Parents, would you please stand? Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal to us and to our children his covenant. Therefore, it must be used for that end and not out of custom or superstition. That it may then be evident that you are so minded, you are to answer sincerely these questions. First, you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, even to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified or set apart as holy in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized. Second, do you acknowledge the doctrine contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith and taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? And third, do you promise and intend to see these children, when come to years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power? What is your answer, John Slingerland? Henriette Slingerland? John O. Van Herk?
Yes.
Roxanne Van Herk? This is a special day for both of you as couples. The bitter and the sweet get mixed this morning for us as a congregation too. For both of you, your first child, both under special circumstances. The two of you adopting, being given the gift of God that you couldn't have had naturally. And I was reminded as I thought about that of the line in the form here about God the Father adopting us as his children and heirs. That's what baptism is supposed to remind us of, because none of us are the natural children of God. And so in a sense, a double adoption is happening in your lives. Not just adopting a child, but the double adoption of God's covenant too. And that's where you can go with all your needs through the years. Well, not just the two of you, of course, but you also receive the adoption of grace in the covenant of God. And when the need of your children for a new heart, and when the need of your own hearts for renewal comes up again and again, the Lord in his covenant gives you rich food to take hold of. It profits you the same way as the word always does, by faith in Christ. For the two of you, also a very special day. I think it was about a year and a half or so ago that you stood by a little grave. Now you stand by a baptism font. And although God doesn't replace one child with another, there's something beautifully healing about the two of you standing here this morning. And as congregation too, having shared in your tears, we share in your joy. As baptism is being prepared, let us sing 425, stanza 3, and then afterwards, stanza 5. Eric Jonathan Slingerland, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Emery, Noah, and Herc, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Two scripture readings as we look for the biblical roots of that line in our baptism form. We look first to Deuteronomy chapter 30, and then we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Deuteronomy 30, the first 10 verses there. And I'm going to retranslate verse 1 somewhat from the Hebrew, because there the word of God comes powerfully. And it shall come to pass when all these words find you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord thy God has driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God has scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, from there will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from there will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thy enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thy hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. If thou shalt listen unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Then we turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Both Hebrews and Deuteronomy are sermons of the covenant. They both touch on these themes beautifully. Here we'll read the first 14 verses. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children, my son. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens or disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. If ye endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them respect. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. In addition to the things mentioned in the bulletin, we also want to remember in our prayers Brian and Deb Outsorn, who were blessed with a healthy son this week, Asher Deben. And of course, you note here Richard and Caitlin's healthy daughter. The prayer of thanksgiving in the baptism form has often occasioned misunderstanding because people think it means we're assuming that every covenant child is saved, and that's not what it's saying. But it's the response of the believing congregation to the covenant sign of God, and then the request that God would apply it. And we'll transition from there then into our congregational prayers. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise thee that thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through thy Holy Spirit as members of thy only begotten Son, and adopted us to be thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same unto us by holy baptism. We plead, through the same Son of thy love, be pleased always to govern these baptized children by thy Holy Spirit. We ask that they would be piously and religiously educated, that they would increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that they would then acknowledge thy fatherly goodness and mercy, which thou hast shown to them and us, that they wouldn't be unfruitful branches in the vine that need to be cut off, but fruitful branches that through Christ and through the grace of the Spirit bear fruit in the life of the covenant. We ask that they would live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King, and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify thee and thy Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one only true God. And so, Lord, we give thanks for the adoption of grace that we were reminded of too here, that we were strangers without a heavenly Father, enemies of God, and dead in sin, unable and unwilling to reform our hearts or to return to the Lord, needing the invasion of sovereign grace, needing God to be first, and to speak in a way that found an echo in our hearts that returned back to thee. So we marvel at that great grace. We marvel also at the grace of thy covenant that we need this morning as congregation. We've heard disappointing and grievous news this morning for us as a flock. It has pleased thee as the great shepherd to send our pastor elsewhere, even though that causes grief and pain and disappointment among us. So we bring that grief and that disappointment to the throne of the great shepherd, who moves his under-shepherds around but never forsakes the works of his own hands himself, who is faithful. We just saw the dripping waters of the covenant again this morning. Those waters that once applied never dry off spiritually. The God who makes promises and keeps them, who unfailingly works with covenant mercies. So we take our refuge in the covenant keeper, and we plead, Lord God, guide us and lead us also as a flock on this difficult but also joyful day. We ask, Lord, that the months that remain to us as pastor and flock might be the best ones we've ever had together. That the beauty of the Word of God, the relevance of the claims of the gospel, the magnificence and majesty and love of our God might pour from the Scriptures so richly that a season of great spiritual blessing might still belong to us here together. Also this morning, as so many thoughts go through our hearts and minds, not just the disappointing news we've received, but also the joyful news. We rejoice with these parents, each of whom receive now a child, the first one that they may baptize. They too sit here with many things going through their hearts and minds. The joy of adoption, the smile of thy goodness, even after the sting of loss and death. And so, Lord, we acknowledge thy fatherly goodness to us this morning. And we pray, refresh us with the Scriptures. Take away every distracting, anxious thought. May the Word of God be a word in season to us this day that flows to us with the blessing of the Lord. We pray for these children, Lord. They need to be born again. And the waters of baptism tell us how it happens. The Spirit of God circumcises the hearts of covenant children so that they would love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Lord, some of us have covenant children, whether older or younger, in whom that has not happened. We grieve over that, but we also take hold of the words of the covenant and plead for it. Lord, circumcise their hearts. Take away the deadness. Fulfill thy promise. Remember thy mercy. Turn the hearts of every one of our children to thyself. We also pray for the congregation of St. Thomas this morning. After almost 9 years of vacancy and 9 different calls to which no was said, they rejoice. One congregation grieves and the other is ecstatic. And so we experience life in the church on earth. We pray for thy blessing on our churches. Bless our students. Fill the vacancies. Glorify thy name among us. We rejoice also with Richard and Caitlin Stouchestike and Brian and Deb Outsorn that they were each given a healthy child. And we pray for them, Lord. Bless those growing young families, most of all with spiritual blessings, most of all with grace and mercy poured out upon them, that they might walk in the light of the covenant of grace and treasure it all the more the larger their family grows. We give thanks for the refuge of the covenant and the promises of the covenant and the faithfulness of the covenant maker. We come to humble ourselves and confess our sins. For the form always begins like a bomb and like a wrecking ball that shatters our complacency and makes us feel anxious and despairing and helpless and hopeless as sinners by design. We humble ourselves then, Lord, to confess that all these things that we read this morning about being dead in sin and depraved and wicked and evil, they're all true, painfully true. And that is why we need the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we cry out for him and to him, longing for his grace and mercy, longing to be clean with him, to confess our sins and to find freedom and liberty and help and grace in the middle of it all. We come to give thanks, Lord, for all thy mercies, for all thy loving kindnesses, which never fail, which are new every morning, for faithfulness which is great, for grace and goodness which are unfailing. Lord, be our strength, our shield, and our song, and our help this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, no child ever learns to walk without bumps and bruises. They fall, especially those first few weeks and days, they fall all the time. It's very common when toddlers are taking their first steps that you see them in the church foyer with a blue eye or a blue and yellow goose egg on their foreheads or even stitches after they fell on the corner of the coffee table. You don't want them to fall. You do your best to hold those little hands and to help them back up, and you dry away their tears and you put a smile back on their face, and you don't say to them, "Well, if you don't walk right, you're no son or daughter of mine." What is true in the home is also true in God's covenant and in God's family. The life of God's people is often described in the scriptures as walking. Walking in the ways of the Lord. God's covenant people, young and old, are all still learning to walk spiritually. And there is, of course, here the added dimension of sin. When you fall as a toddler, it's usually not a sin unless you're throwing a temper tantrum or something. But when God's child, God's covenant child, falls, that is sin. And even then, the Father of the covenant, who makes such precious promises, does not forsake his covenant children. He has made rich, generous, unfailing provisions in his covenant for the failing, the weary, and the discouraged. And his goal is that we would walk firmly and without stumbling and without falling. And yet his grace anticipates and provides and supplies what weary stumblers need. He doesn't wait for you to pick yourself up. He comes to pick up those who fall. And this means, and here's our theme, God's covenant of grace is the solid ground under sinners' feet. We see the painful reality of falling into sin, the temptations covenant sinners face, and the undoubted testimony of God's covenant of grace. God calls each of his covenant children to respond to the claims of his covenant, and those calls are heartwarming. Remember what he who promises so much to us asks in response based on his promises? That we would cling to our one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we would trust in him, that we would love him with all our hearts and forsake our sins and walk in a new and holy life. And that said to every covenant child, converted and unconverted, willing and unwilling. Because the claims of God's covenant come to each of us, and it's biblical. Romans 12, "Therefore, brethren, we beseech you by the mercies of God, present your body as a living sacrifice to the Lord." That's your reasonable act of service. What could be more reasonable than to love the God who promises such great things in your baptism? If only every moment and every step of our lives illustrated that lifestyle, that would be heaven on earth. And yet, if that's all that were said to us, then we would be like parents saying to their toddlers taking the first hesitant steps, "If you can't walk without falling, you're no son of mine." For sadly, God's children do stumble. and fall into sin. The form says it so painfully. If we sometimes through weakness fall into sin. Oh, what a world of heartache and grief is found in those words. All who love the Lord find their sins to be a grief. And the Psalms and the pages of Scripture and Christian music drip with this sad reality. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Or thy servant, like a wandering sheep, has lost the mark and gone astray. Or my sins are more than I can count. My heart has failed with grief. And as your pastor, I've often sat with people who, with their face in their hands, weep over their sad falls. Young and old, God's children stumble daily, and sometimes they can fall into sin for a season. That miserable weakness, Jesus said to his disciples, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The new life implanted by God wants nothing more than to love God and live for him, and the old remnants of sin want nothing more than to run from God and hate him and rebel against him. And so Abraham, the friend of God and father of all the faithful, lies and risks his wife to save his own skin. And Lot gets drunk in a cave and commits incest. And Noah gets drunk in his tent. And David, the man after God's own heart, whose songs we still sing today, commits adultery and even murder. And Hezekiah falls into pride and self-sufficiency. And Peter denies his Savior. And Paul wrongly and harshly judges John Mark and says, you're useless to me on my missionary journey. And the Corinthians bicker with each other in a shameful way. And the Galatians are bewitched by heresy, at least for a time. It's not the whole story of their lives, to be sure. But these are painful realities. And yet the form says it so wisely. God's saints do not continue to live in sin. Peter didn't keep on denying. David didn't keep on committing adultery. And those who live in sin comfortably without repentance and grief and struggle are not yet converted. 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with Christ, but we are walking in darkness, meaning living a sinful lifestyle, and we're fine with that, well, then we are lying, he says, and we are not practicing the truth. But the next verse says, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. And the truth is not in you then either. Isn't this the painful, bitter reality of our life? Mothers can struggle with a sharp, angry answer to your precious children. Oh, why did I lose it again? Our fathers can be irritable rather than patient and understanding. Young men or old, men and women can get sucked into the raw, filthy, destructive world of pornography. At that birthday party, one drink too many leads to a couple more too many, to saying things you shouldn't say. Lying, selfishness. Love of the praise of others more than love of the praise of God. Wandering eyes and thoughts, complaining, unbelief, bitterness, covetousness, greed, pride, fear, a lack of appetite for the word of God and for prayer, and the list goes on and on. One godly pastor once said, there are moments when I'd rather die than pray. Is that not the bitter, painful reality? Each of us has our besetting sins. The one that trips you up might not trip me up. The one that trips me up might be one that you can easily overcome. Because of your character and your circumstances and your background, certain things trip you more easily than others. You know which one it is for you, don't you? And when you think about all these things, don't you want to cry out, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The good I long to do, I don't do, and the evil that I hate, that I do. The sigh, the cry of Romans 7. And isn't that the painful reality when it comes to parenting as well? You know, it hits home. You're at the stage where your children smile. They're not defiant. Although sometimes a bit of character can be heard in how a child cries. But you'll discover the sins of toddlers, the sins of children, the sins of teenagers. The older they get, the bigger and more destructive their sins can get, and your own hearts are laid bare as parenting. Because guess what? Everyone is a great parent in theory. And then the time comes when you have your own kids. It's hard. It is hard. In a sense, it's impossible for sinners to parent sinners. And so, to quote Ephesians, you provoke your children to wrath as parents, and you react selfishly and sinfully. Painful reality. There are many joyful reasons why God gives us children and marriage, but one of the humbling reasons is he gives it to show you how selfish you really are. Young people, is this a painful reality to you too? This presence of sin in your life. I know that a number among you really want to live for God and glorify God, but others of you are content with what the Bible calls historical faith. You agree that the Bible's the Word of God and that Christianity is the true religion, but you're living as if God has no claims on your life. Imagine you're already dating, but you're also flirting with someone else at the same time. And it's filling her head with ideas and expectations, and how disappointed she is when it turns out you were just playing games. To use a modern word, that's called ghosting. God has claimed you, young people, for himself and his covenant. And when you flirt with the world and with sin and with rebellion and you play games with God's covenant, you are ghosting God. That grieves God. It should grieve you too. So what are we supposed to do with these painful realities? Well, our second point is the temptations covenant sinners face. And there are two temptations that face us, two ways we can go wrong with this painful reality. Children, imagine there's this road and it's got a deep ditch on each side. And if you drive off the one edge or the other, you sink down into the ditch. And this time of year in Alberta, the wind blows all the snow into the drifts and you're stuck. Well, God's covenant and the life and walking in God's covenant has these ditches as well. First, we can despair of God's mercy. Think of Peter after he denies Jesus. All Jesus has to do is turn and look at him with grief. And Peter goes out into the night and weeps bitterly. Or think of David as Psalm 32 describes him. He keeps guilty silence. God's hand is heavy on him. His soul is in the drought of summer. Here in Alberta, in a dry year, things usually start looking brown already in July. David is saying, my soul was like that. Like an Alberta summer where not a drop of rain has fallen from the middle of June until into September, and everything is brown and dried out and withered. And David is saying that spiritual life and growth and delight and vigor, it's suffering under drought. The despair. And that was because David didn't get honest with God. And Satan loves to jump in at this point and to drive people to despair, whether as parents or children or covenant children. Ahead of time, he always makes it sound as if sin's no big deal. Ah, go ahead. Everybody's doing it. Lots of people are doing it. God will forgive you. God is love. And you hear about grace in church and it's okay. Don't worry about it. And then once you sin, he changes his tune gleefully. Ah, see, now God doesn't want to have anything to do with you. If you were a real Christian, you wouldn't commit such sins. And you become discouraged. And the shame, and the failure, and the loss weighs you down. It's like a 100-pound pack on your back. And you can't walk anymore. And Satan loves to make certain sins an obsession in your life so that it pollutes you and it hinders your prayers and you feel so ashamed and so far from God. And maybe it's that unclean thought or habit that keeps popping up, or that enslaving habit, whatever it is, or being so sick of losing it again with your kids, or treating your phone as if it's more important than your family and your God. You feel like a hypocrite. There are times when you would dare say, I do love the Lord. But there are other times where you tell yourself, well, if I really loved God at all, then I wouldn't keep struggling with this sin. I'd be done with it. That's why David prays at one point, my sins are more than I can count. This is David. My heart has failed for grief. You know, I've often sat as pastor with young men or older ones who confess the sin of pornography or unfaithfulness. They always sit in my office, huddled over, not daring to look up, tearful. So ashamed, broken. Would God still want to have anything to do with me? And Satan would love to have you believe that the answer is no. Because then you won't go to God for help, and you won't expect grace from Him. And you will think that you have to plod along on your own the best you can. And the result of this self-help project is that you will stay stuck because you can't overcome sin on your own. It can only be overcome with the help and grace of the Lord. What are you supposed to do when such gloomy, fearful thoughts assault you and besiege you, so that you can't seem to get up out of the pit? Well, the covenant of grace and your baptism offers you the best possible news of all. Stay tuned. We'll come back to that. Or maybe you've never really taken God's covenant seriously. You're the child of His covenant and you rebel against Him. And you've been drifting away from Him. As a teenager, my family once camped on a river upstream from some rapids and a waterfall, and we would take our air mattresses and we would lay on the river, and it was a beautiful sunny day and you could just drift down. And if you just dozed for a few minutes and closed your eyes, you would start to get close to danger. And you would look up and you'd say, well, how did I get so far downstream so quickly? So it is with sin. You stop fighting upstream against the current, and a little sin here and a little sin there. And you look up one day and realize how far you've drifted. Would God want to have anything to do with me still? Would God ever take me back? Have I drifted too far on the currents of sin? Well, if that's you, again, the covenant of grace and the sign of the covenant has the best possible news for you. But before we consider that, there's another ditch on the other side of the road. The one ditch is the presumption, because yes, it is presumption. The presumption of unbelief and despair when it comes to the promised grace of the covenant. But the other ditch is the presumption of unbelief and sin when it comes to the commands and warnings of God. See, second, we can continue in sin. Maybe say an occasional sorry to God, but your lifestyle doesn't change. You keep right on going. The two can sometimes be related, can't they? God won't be merciful to me, so I might as well get some pleasure out of sin because that's all I've got left. People can sin because they abuse the kindness of God and ignore His holiness. God is merciful, they say. What's there to worry about? And sometimes people even, although I don't know if anyone would say it quite this way, but the Apostle Paul quotes it in Scripture. Let us continue in sin that grace may abound. You wouldn't say it that way, but by your lifestyle you say it. And they say things like, well, we're free from the law, and it's legalism to tell people that they have to repent and to tell them they should obey because we're saved by grace and God loves us all and God thinks we're all wonderful. And God just wants you to feel His love, and that's all there is to the gospel. And the cross, after the cross, holiness is in the rearview mirror, and we don't need to worry about sin. Just be joyful about all that God gives us. One man has put it into rhyme like this: free from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. The problem is, if the congregation of the Lord is living a sinful lifestyle like that, she is no longer the congregation of the Lord. For God makes a difference between his people and the world. God's people don't love their sins, and they cannot live in sin cheaply or easily. And God answers such reckless, sinful indifference to sin with calls to repentance and warnings to those who continue to live in their sin without fighting, confessing, and forsaking it with the grace of God. Jeremiah 3 says it like this: you played the prostitute against me, God says, with many lovers. But now return to me, saith the Lord. Return to me, for I am married to you. The Hebrew word return means repent. You see, when you abuse the covenant, you use it as an umbrella above your head to protect your sin rather than as a sword to attack your sin. And that is the presumption of unbelief. We're all sinners, someone says. Well, that actually means then sin is no big deal and it's not worth hating and running from. No one's perfect becomes, well, then I don't need to worry about sin because after all, we all do it, so who cares, right? And both of these temptations are the presumption of unbelief. Now, that might not sound very pastoral or loving, but it's true. And actually, I want to show you in a moment why it's pastoral and loving to say it that way. The presumption of unbelief when it comes to the promises of God and his mercy and faithful covenant love, and the presumption of unbelief to the warnings and commandments of God. You know, sometimes people say, well, so-and-so is really struggling. That can be true. It can also be a cop-out. Struggling can be a polite way of saying, well, I want to have my sins and God's comfort too, and so I'll just use the word struggling and then people will feel sorry for me, and I really don't want to swim upstream against the current of my sinful desires, so I'll just struggle some more. Presumption. But your baptism offers a much better solution to the painful realities of your sin and weakness. It doesn't leave you either to the presumption of despair or to the presumption of continuing in sin, because your baptism gives you, whoever you are listening, the undoubted testimony of God's covenant of grace. A pastor, my grandfather actually, was traveling on a train in Holland, preaching a midweek service. He was reading a book about sin and repentance, and he was so convicted about his own sins at that moment that he thought to himself, I'm not fit to stand on a pulpit. I've had those moments too as pastor. And sometimes those are the best services of all, because then it's the Lord and his grace that breaks through. And you don't stand up here thinking you've got something to say, but that God has something to say. And this pastor was saying, my grandfather was saying to himself, I want to step on the next train and go home, but the people are waiting and they're expecting me. What am I supposed to do? So he got to the consistory room and the elder said to him, oh, pastor, we forgot to tell you, but there's baptism today. So he opened the back of his psalm book and he's reading the form. And he came to that line we're covering today. If we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy. And he said the weight fell off his shoulders and the light broke into his gloomy thoughts. And he realized again why baptism is so precious to the whole congregation every time it's held. God isn't just speaking to these two couples this morning, though he is. He's speaking to all of us, whatever your spiritual condition at the moment might be, no matter how far gone you are in sin and failure and shame and weakness. How? Because baptism is the reminder that the promise of the covenant of grace is stronger yet than all our sin and need and weakness, and his guarantee of covenant mercy to those who cry to him and confess their sins and cling to Christ and ask for help to repent. Baptism is a guarantee that God hears such prayers. Listen again to the language of the form. And it's not too strong. Baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace. Undoubted. Why? Because God's children never struggle with doubt? No, that's not the point. But because God gives reasons in his covenant of grace to infallibly cure those doubts. Listen to how Calvin says it in his Institutes, and I quote, "As often as we fall away, we ought to recall the memory of our baptism and fortify our mind with it, that we may always be sure and confident of the forgiveness of our sins." And he doesn't mean by that to put us asleep in our sins, but to strengthen us to look to God for help and hope, because he adds this, and I quote, "This doctrine encourages only sinners who groan, wearied and oppressed by their own sins, in order that they may have something to lift them up and comfort them, so as not to plunge into confusion and despair," end quote. What part of the painful reality grabbed a hold of you this morning? What is your history? What is your story? What are your struggles? What are your needs? Your baptism is still in force. The water never dries off spiritually. The Lord wants you to believe his word as it comes to you visibly in the gushing of the waters. O child of God's covenant, whoever you are, whatever loads are on you, whatever ditch you've slipped into this week, you saw the waters drip. God is declaring himself again this morning to be your covenant God. We sang it. His covenant bonds he will not sever. The word of grace which he commands to 1,000 generations stands. The covenant made in days of old he still upholds. Isn't that what our two scripture readings were about? Deuteronomy 30, after Deuteronomy 29, God says to Israel, "You're going to sin, you're going to wander from me. This is what you're going to do. This is the misery and heartache you're going to get yourself into." But then it says, "When these words find you," God says, "and you return to me with all your heart, I will hear you," God says. And even promises, "The Lord will circumcise the hearts of you and of your children so that you would love him." What a God. It even says this, "The Lord will rejoice over you to do you good." Oh, did you have your moments in the last few weeks where you sat with your face in your hands, you wept, you grieved over your weaknesses and your failures? God says he will rejoice to do you good. And every time the waters of baptism drip, God is saying, "This God is your God still, even now. No matter how sinful and rebellious and wicked you have been, this God is your God." Isn't that reason to return to him? And if your rebellious heart won't break on its own, you can go to him for a circumcised heart. You don't have to wait for it. You may ask for it, and God will rejoice over you to give it to you and to do you good. See, covenant children can be covenant amnesiacs. It's a big word, children. It means this. You forget who God is and you forget who you are. Sometimes you read stories of people who are injured. They hit their heads. They can't even remember their own names anymore. When covenant children sin, we sometimes become covenant amnesiacs. You start to think you have to earn God's grace, favor, and approval rather than living out of it by grace. That's why the waters need to drip and flow. That's why I don't go to the hospital and baptize children there when they're born. It's why they're baptized here in the worship service, that all might see, that all might remember again, that covenant amnesia would melt away. We see this beautifully in how Jesus deals with Zacchaeus. A wicked, unrepentant man who lived in sin and plundered others with his government office. And Jesus didn't say, Zacchaeus, I'm going to stop by your tree and say, I'm going to come back in a year, and if you clean up your act, I might have supper with you. No, but he stops, and he looks up into the fig tree where nobody else could see him in the leaves. And Zacchaeus, come down. I must be at your house today. Oh, undeserved, gracious, wonderful opportunity. No strings attached. And there's Jesus sitting at the table with him. And Zacchaeus is moved to repentance by that stunning grace. And he promises Jesus, I'll repay all the money I stole in my crookedness with extra to make up for it. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. Because Zacchaeus, you too are a child of Abraham. You see how the covenant of grace functions at that moment? You too are a child of the covenant, Zacchaeus, and in responding to my grace with repentance, you are revealing how the covenant of grace works. It's the covenant claims and gracious invasions and invitations of God's covenant that produces repentance and faith. Whoever you are today, whatever's going on in your heart, Jesus Christ in this baptism stopped by the fig tree of your life. Whatever you're hiding from others and wish they didn't know or pretend they don't know. And yet you're here because maybe you're curious too yet. And Jesus says to you today in the dripping waters of baptism and of his word, today I have to be in your house. I, the Christ of the covenant, want to have dealings with you. I want to show you undeserved kindness. Doesn't your heart leap at the thought? And then don't you want to throw away your sins and live from now on for and with him? Parents, where do you trust when you're frustrated? When you're discouraged with your own selfishness and failures? Well, you trust the God of the covenant. What do you do when your children show that their foolish hearts erupt in all kinds of sin? Don't despair. Don't give up correcting and instructing them. For the God of the covenant still lives. God has made provision in his covenant. It's a covenant of grace. That means it's designed for sinners, the guilty, the unworthy, the failed, the flawed, the shamed, and the broken. That's who it's for. There's not a single sin or failure or heartache that's too big for the covenant of grace. And these dripping waters say to you again, trust in love and serve the God of the covenant. For Christ has paid the price of sin on the cross. He's the mediator of the new covenant. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. Don't misunderstand then his fatherly hand of correction and discipline in your life. You might want to ask, well, why do I feel God's displeasure then when I sin? That's not because God is against you. It's because he's for you. How do we know? Well, do you discipline other people's kids? If you walk through the mall and there's a child having a temper tantrum, do you say, come with me, Junior? No, he's not yours. You might even feel sorry for the mother, and some of you might even have said, don't you dare talk to your mother that way. But because it's not yours, it doesn't mean a thing. You can't discipline them. But when God disciplines you, when he makes you feel his heavy hand upon you, when your soul can get no relief, God is not doing that because he's against you. It might feel like it, but he's not. He's for you. That's why he doesn't leave you to sin cheaply or freely. His discipline, his rebuke, his correction, the barking of your conscience, it is proof of his covenant love and faithfulness to you. Can't you walk then before such a God, since he is that way? And now those covenant children who have stumbled this week, or even have fallen, God gives reason to say, baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that I have an eternal covenant of grace with God. Do you not dare to raise your eyes before God as a covenant sinner? he says to you, then raise them to the dripping waters of baptism. See in them God's guarantee that he does want to have something to do with you, and that he can cleanse you from all your filthiness. To quote Jeremiah 3 again, God says to you, return to me, for I am married to you. That's his covenant. Let no one say the covenant doesn't mean anything. That is a tremendously weighty statement, because God is saying that to unbelieving, rebellious covenant children, return unto me, I'm married to you. And God promises us what we'll sing. With his friends in tender mercy, he his covenant will maintain. Well, what else can we say than this, then, in response to that? With a confidence complete toward the Lord, my eyes are turning from the net. He'll pluck my feet. He will not despise my yearning. Amen.